All right, we ready? We have our Bibles. So I'll stand and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Begin our reading. Again, we'll go ahead and just read all the way from verse 1. We're in the middle of really an episode here of an account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. We understand he was tempted for 40 days and really relentlessly, but these are the last three. We're going to get that last one dealt with today. I'm excited about it, but we'll just take the whole account into consideration as we start in verse number 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. That's where he was baptized. That's where the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That didn't work. Verse 5. And the devil then, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore but worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now our text in verse 9, "And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence." Now the devil quotes scripture in verse 10. He says, "For it is written." Oh, so you're into "it is written." The devil says, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said," quoting scripture back, he says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And verse 13, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him again for a season." He'll be back, but for now he's done. So let's pray and we'll get into our message. And the title is this: God can do anything, but he doesn't have to. God can do anything, but he does not have to. Let's pray, we'll get into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for really the whole counsel of God. And as we've seen already, Lord, the devil can take your word and twist it and focus on one aspect and ignore the rest. Help us, God, to have a full and complete biblical worldview, to think the way your word tells us to. Help us to trust your word. Help us to rely on your word, follow your word. And God, as you guide us through your word this morning, that you would help me as I declare it, help us to be ready to hear and receive and to follow you. Christ, I pray, amen, amen. You may be seated. So again, Luke's made the case up to this point. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God that taketh away the sins of the world. But again, as we said, if Jesus is going to save mankind, if he is going to save us from our sin, then he's going to have to first defeat sin and Satan, isn't he? If Jesus cannot defeat sin for himself, then he cannot defeat sin for us. If he cannot defeat Satan, he cannot be our Savior. And if he is going to save us from sin, he has to defeat sin. And so that's why the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And the Spirit knew that Satan would be there. The Spirit knew that Satan would attack. But he knew that there would be this battle, in a sense, this almost dramatic battle between Jesus and Satan. But really, this battle that's recorded for us here in Luke 4 is critical because it proves to us that Jesus is worthy to be our Savior. Yeah. And by the way, I'll say this, as we go through the book of Luke, really there's two things that's going to be accomplished really throughout the whole book. We're going to learn about our Savior. We're going to learn about who He is. We're going to learn about the majesty of Jesus and the power of Jesus and who our Savior is. But then also, we learn also that Jesus is our example as well, isn't He? And so He's our Savior. He's the one that defeats sin for us, but He also came to be our example. So really, there's always going to be this tension, this twofold thing that happens as we go through the book of Luke, and really all of the Gospels are that way. And Jesus, listen, Satan knew that if he can make Jesus fall, then mankind has no hope. Jesus is not our Savior if he falls to sin, if he succumbs to the temptation. But if Jesus does defeat sin, and the most, really, the most powerful and strenuous of temptations are recorded here, 40 days without food, 40 days alone in the desert, 40 days being relentlessly tempted by Satan himself, and now really the three major temptations here at the end, Jesus defeats sin here, and it proves that he can be our Savior. And so he breaks out the big guns here. After 40 days of relentless temptation, Luke records for us the final three temptations of the devil. And these last desperate final ditch attempts by Satan to make Jesus fall before finally, as we read in verse 13, he leaves him alone for just a little bit. The first temptation, again, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stone into bread. Remember that? He said, if you're the Son of God, you turn this stone into bread. And really what Satan was doing was tempting Jesus to doubt the love of the Father. To doubt the love of the Father. To doubt God's ability and God's desire to meet his needs while still being in God's will. And of course, Jesus, he didn't give in to that, did he? And he responded by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 when he said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so Jesus told Satan, I am not going to step outside of the Father's will to meet my need. I'm going to trust the Father. I'm going to stay in the will of the Father. And I'm going to trust that he will keep his word. He will provide my needs in his timing and in his way. That was Jesus' response. And that should be our response. And so that didn't work. And so Satan tempted Jesus again. And he tempted him with all the kingdoms of the world. Remember Pinky and the Brain? World domination, right? He tempted Jesus with that. You can rule the world. If all you got to do is bow to me, though, right? And that was his stipulation. He was tempting Jesus to skip the cross and go straight to the crown. And God promised Jesus the crown, right? The Father is one day going to give Jesus the crown, an eternal crown, but Satan's tempting him to take the crown and skip the cross. Yeah. The problem was it would be, again, a temporary crown. Remember, there was a guy who did take that crown, and his name's the Antichrist, and he's going to take that one day, and it's going to be a short-lived kingdom instead of the eternal crown that the Father will give. But listen, even if Satan could offer him an eternal crown, listen, here's the point. Nothing that Satan could offer Jesus would have been enough, would have been worth losing his relationship with the Father. You see? That's what was most important to Jesus. And so Jesus responded again with Scripture when he said in verse 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus was concerned with worshiping God. Jesus was concerned with his relationship with God at any cost, but also trusting in me that one day God would reward in his time. Yeah. And so that didn't work. And so Satan gives it one final effort here in verse 9. You look at it, it says, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. And so Jesus brought him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we don't know exactly where that is, where Satan brought him. That temple is no longer there. But most likely, though, it was at what would have been the southeast corner of the temple. And that part of the temple would sit just above the Kidron Valley. And from that part of the temple was a 450-foot drop. Josephus is a historian of that time who would have known the temple. He said that the people who would peer over that corner of the temple would literally become dizzy at the height of that drop. And so probably that's where he brought him. But really, no matter what part of the temple we're talking about, the point is this, that if Jesus were to do this, if Jesus were to jump off the temple, nobody can survive a fall like that without some kind of spectacular, miraculous intervention. He's basically tempting Jesus to be a superhero. Jump off, and then he says the angels will catch. We'll see in a second. The angels will catch you, and you'll have a soft landing. And you'll look just like Iron Man without the suit, right? That's kind of what Satan is tempting him to do. And so Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. And again, he's not questioning whether Jesus is God. He knows Jesus is God. Jesus knows he's God. The devil's way more subtle than that. He's not going to come out right and just say something that we know for sure off the bat isn't true. And so he's basically saying, since you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just jump down? It won't matter to you. This is no problem for you. You're God. You can jump off the temple, and it's no big deal. Yeah. He said to jump off, cast yourself down. And we don't know all of Satan's intentions here, but probably Satan was hoping that Jesus would actually splat, you know? That would be great for Satan, wouldn't it? That he would just hit the ground like every other human. Let's see how human he made himself here, maybe. Probably, though, you know, as he brought him to the temple, he could have done that really anywhere. There's a lot of high places, a lot of cliffs, but he brought him to the temple, see? And probably what he wants Jesus to do here is reveal himself as God prematurely. The Father had a plan, didn't he? And you know in the scriptures when Jesus says, tell no man what I've done because it's not the time. So the Father had an appointed time for Jesus to come out as the Messiah and for the triumphal entry and all these different things. So God, the Father had a plan. Jesus knew what the plan was. Satan knew what the plan was, and Satan probably was trying to get Jesus to do something and to cause for that to happen prematurely, you see? And that would have messed everything up. And so, here's what he does, and he's sly, isn't he? The devil's tricky. He's clever. Here's what he says. Look in verse number 10. For it is written. Yep. He quoted, here's where he quotes, Psalm 91, 11, and 12. And he says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so now the devil is quoting scripture, isn't he? I'm going to get ahead of myself. So Satan says, oh, so you're into it is written. Okay, well, why don't you throw yourself off the temple? For it is written, right? And he quotes the song that God will protect you if you jump off. You're the Messiah. It is a messianic passage, Psalm 91. It does describe that God would protect the Messiah. And so Satan, here's what he did. Satan used the word of God to support his challenge to Jesus. See? Satan says, look, Jesus, God doesn't even want you to stub your toe. You jump off the temple, he'll protect you. Let's jump down. How about you just jump down and we'll prove the word of God? Let's see if God really means what he says when he wants to protect you. Let's see if God really will keep his word. Why don't just jump off the temple? What? You don't trust God, Jesus? You don't trust him? You're afraid of what's going to happen? Let's trust God together. And let's see you just jump off the temple and let's just see. Listen, let's just see how true God is to his word. That's the temptation. You following? Are you seeing the subtleness, the cleverness? And so here's what really happened. This is important. Satan had already decided what he wanted. Right? He had already decided what he thought about all this before he approached Scripture. I'll say that again. Satan already decided what he wanted and what he thought before he approached Scripture. And so what Satan did here is he subordinated the word of God to his desire. Are you following me? He was not submitting his desires to the word of God. He was submitting the word of God to his desires. That's dangerous. You know what he was doing? He was kind of trying to get Jesus to do the same thing. Jesus, don't you want to skip the cross? Don't you want to forget about all this? You want to live the life. It's really tied closely to last week's temptation. He said, you know, you don't have to go through the cross. Just bow to me. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to bow to me. Okay, well, if you won't bow to me, why don't we just follow the Bible? See? And we just do whatever it says here in Psalm 91. And he's subtle, isn't he? And he's trying to get Jesus, listen, he's trying to get Jesus to want something that God obviously doesn't want him to do and then attach Scripture to it. He does that to us, doesn't he? Hey, never decide what you're going to do or what you think before you quote Scripture. Never go to the Word of God for counsel after you've already decided what you're going to do. You know, people, there's a pastor, I've not been pastor long enough for this to happen to me yet, but I know it's going to happen. And I'm going to be in my office, and someone's going to come to me, and they're going to say, Pastor, here is what I am going to do. This pastor said, okay. Like, I can't remember the situation. There was something clearly wrong, you know. Like, I'm going to go and I'm going to marry this guy who's not a Christian. And I'm going to do that. And the pastor says, okay. Oh, so you're okay with that? Well, no, but you've already said you're going to do it. So do you want me to give counsel after you've already made a decision? Don't ever go get counsel after you decide. You see? Let's not look in the Word of God to justify what we've already decided. Let's go to the Word of God with our decision that we haven't not yet made and see what the Bible says about it. Are you following? You can find whatever you want in Scripture if you try hard enough and if you twist it hard enough. By the way, that's how we get false doctrine. How are there so many Christian denominations out there? How do so many people have the same Bible and then come up with different doctrine? Well, here's how it happens. Man comes up with an idea that kind of sounds like it makes sense to them. And then they go try to find that in Scripture. Dangerous. Listen, we need to let the Bible guide our decision. We need to let the Bible guide our doctrine, not let our doctrine guide our Bible study. And if we find out that our doctrine doesn't line up with the Bible, then what we do is we change our doctrine. I'm thankful that the historic Baptist distinctives have been historic and have survived the test of time and the scrutiny of the Word of God. And I'm thankful that we have a solid footing. But what I'm telling you is we're not Baptist because some Baptist guy said we're Baptist. We're Baptist because we believe that the Baptist doctrine lines up with the Word of God. We started here and got our Baptist doctrine. We did not have a Baptist guy and then go find what he believes in the Scripture. There are a lot of denominations who have done that. Yeah, and it becomes very confusing. By the way, that's why we preach expositorially. With the Lord's help, I try to put my own thoughts aside as I approach Scripture. I try to do that. With God's help, I do that. In fact, I try not to think about anything I'm going to say at the pulpit until I have already clearly understood what God said. It's dangerous for preachers to decide what they want to preach about and then find a passage to support it. It can be done, but it's dangerous territory. You got to be very honest with yourself and honest with the Scriptures when you do that. But as an expository preacher, what I do is my job is to separate from the people. Okay? And I'm with the people, obviously, and I'm with you, and we're with our church family, and we minister to each other, as we talked about. But then as an expository preacher, here's what I do. Here's what God's called me to do. It's to leave the people and get alone with God. And I cannot think about the people as I'm talking to God. Because what I can do is I can take the problems of the people and find a passage that doesn't deal with that problem and then deal with the problem with the wrong passage, and that is not okay. And so what I do is I do my very best to block out what's happening, and I get alone with God, and I get in the Word of God, and I get a message directly from God. And wouldn't you know it, as I go back to the people, oh yeah, and there's the problem, and it's fixed. But we take the message from God, and then we go and deliver it to the, today, to the people. Are you following? That's the job of the expository preacher. That's my job. When I know what God has said in his passage, I take that message and I apply it to today. Because at Valley Avenue Baptist Church, we let the Bible be our guide. That's why we go verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. Why don't you ever preach about this? Well, I don't decide what I'm going to preach. I let the Bible decide what I'm going to preach. You want me to decide what I'm going to preach? No, you don't. So we go line by line, and we let God decide what we're going to learn about, what we're going to preach about today. Here's what we do. We preach the Word. We don't preach about the Word. We don't preach things from the Word. We get up, and we read the verses, and then we preach the Word. That's what we do. But listen, that's how we should live our lives, too. We need to let the Bible guide our lives. And I think that there's some times where we take what we want into our devotional time and we find something in Scripture that's not there that supports what we already had decided we wanted. Are you following me? This is a danger. Do not approach Scripture having already decided what you think about the matter. Before you approach Scripture, put your thoughts and your desires aside and be ready to submit to whatever he says. That's how we approach Scripture. We let the Word of God guide our life. Satan used the Word of God to get his way, didn't he? Did you know that our sin nature is a clone of Satan's nature? And if we're not careful, we can use the Word of God to try to get our way. Here's what he did. He found one passage that kind of, sort of, in a roundabout way, made what he wanted okay. You don't read Psalm 91 and think, oh, you know what? The Messiah, he should jump off the temple. He didn't get there starting in Psalm 91. See? He was hoping he can get Jesus to do the same thing. He was hoping he can get Jesus to justify taking a shortcut to glory, bypass the cross, and then quote Scripture to justify that. And you don't get to jumping off the temple with Psalm 91. You don't read Psalm 91 and think, you know, I think God wants the Messiah to jump off the temple. No, before you start with the desire to jump off the temple, if you start off with that, then you can sort of kind of justify that with Psalm 91. But it doesn't work the other way, does it? You don't get the idea that baptism saves you by reading Scripture. But if someone tells you baptism saves you and then gives you a verse out of context, then you can sure make it sound like the Bible says baptism saves you. You don't get the fact that you can lose your salvation by reading Scripture. You have a man's idea that says, no way. There's no way that God can save you and then keep you to the end of time. There's no way that God can just give you everlasting life and then you can never lose it. And that's a man's idea. And you can approach Scripture with man's idea to say, that's not how I would do it. If they messed up bad enough, I would take it away. And we have that man's idea, and then we approach Scripture, and then we can take some verses and make it sound like, you know, you could lose your salvation. Are we doing good? That's how false doctrine creeps in. By taking man's idea and then finding that in Scripture. There have been men throughout history who have done that and gathered a following and then called themselves a Christian denomination. Let's be sure that we're getting a complete biblical viewpoint on what we're doing instead of pointing to one verse that kind of sort of agrees with our way. Let's submit our way to the Word of God and not the other way around. So what did Jesus do? Well, he's quoted more Scripture. That's a good way to fix that, by the way. You keep looking at more Scripture and more Scripture and more Scripture, and you don't find Scriptures that agree with you. In fact, you probably should try to find Scriptures that disagree with you. And if you find one, then stop it. You see? So Jesus quoted more Scripture. And so in verse 12, he says, and Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, and then he said there in verse 12. So again, he quoted out of Deuteronomy, and the context is the same. It is interesting that he quoted out of Deuteronomy every time, as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, about to enter the promised land. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, about to launch into his ministry. So it's interesting that way. But he quoted out of Deuteronomy where they are about to enter the promised land. And God warned Israel. Here's what he did in Deuteronomy 6. He warned them that when they enter the land, ye shall not tempt the Lord thy God, your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. That's the verse in Deuteronomy. Well, what's the deal with Massah? Well, now we have to go to Exodus 17. That's okay. We can do some digging, right? You don't have to turn there, but I have it there. But if you'd like to, go ahead. But Massah, what's Massah? That's where Israel was without water, and they cried out to Moses. In Exodus 17, verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye, whoever's turned there, what's that say? Tempt the Lord. Yeah. So Moses told them they were tempting the Lord. They wanted water. So that is what they were doing, was they were challenging the Lord to provide, to be true to his word. Right? They're saying, God, you said you'd provide. And if you're going to be true to your word, we need water right now. Isn't that what they did? They knew what they wanted, water. And they knew what they thought, and I need it now. And then they turned to what God said to justify what they thought. You see? Are you following me? They're basically saying, hey, God, when you delivered us from Egypt, you promised you'd take care of us. You promised you'd provide our needs. Well, we need water, and you're not providing it, God. And you might say, whoa, they are being bold. We can do that, don't we? We do that sometimes. If you're really a good God, and if you're really true to your word, then you need to get us water, and I mean now. And they're chiding with the man of God. They're ready to stone the man of God. And here's what they were really doing. They were using God's word to get from God what they wanted. And they were testing the Lord instead of trusting the Lord. God's intention in promising to provide for them was not so that when they had a need, they would throw that in his face and make him prove himself. That wasn't his intention, was it? His intention in promising to provide for them was for that when they did come to a place where they had a need, they would do what? They would cry out to God and say, God, we know that you promised us, and however you do that, that's great, but we're going to trust that you're going to provide. That's different than tempting him, isn't it? That's different than testing him. It's all about really our spirit, isn't it? And there is a fine line between tempting the Lord and trusting the Lord. There's a fine line. And Israel jumped over it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They were, in a sense, manipulating God. And you know what? God was true to his word. Look in verse 17:7. And he called, between those two verses, he provided the need. Remember, the water came out of the rock, and they had the water. And then it says in Exodus 17:7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, here's really what they were saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's what they were. Did they say those words? In their heart, they were saying those words. And when we tempt God and use his word for our purposes, we are saying things like that. We're not trusting him, are we? And then decades later, in Deuteronomy 6, they still remember the damage that was caused with their walk with God on that day when they tempted God instead of trusting God. And so they got what they wanted. They got what they thought they needed in water, but really they lost what they really needed, which was their fellowship with God. Following? Jesus refused to do that. Jesus refused to test God. He refused to tempt God. And instead he chose to trust God's word. That God promised he would protect Jesus was enough. That God promised it was enough. He did not need to do something foolish to prove God. See? Jesus simply believed God's word and submitted himself to following God's word. Just because God promised to protect the Messiah didn't mean the Messiah had reason to foolishly and needlessly jump off the temple and put himself in danger. You see? Just because God promised to protect him from danger didn't mean he should on purpose put himself in danger. Jesus didn't need to test God to see if what he said was true. Jesus had a rock-solid trust and a rock-solid fellowship with the Father. And so he refused to tempt God. And then Satan left him for a season, as we said in verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And as we said, after Satan couldn't make Jesus fall, he left him alone for a season. It's not the end of the temptations, but it was the end of the temptation here in the wilderness. And so Jesus defeated Satan, didn't he? He defeated Satan, he defeated sin, he defeated the temptations of Satan, and he did it by doing this, surrendering to the will of the Father. He did it by relying on the strength of the Spirit, and he did it by thinking biblically. He trusted the Father's love. We saw that, didn't he? He trusting God to provide in his way and in his time. He trusted the Father's plan, resisting Satan's trap to quick and painless satisfaction. He refused to tempt the Father, trusting in the Word of God without the need to make the Father prove himself. This is the way God made it, the way Jesus made it through the temptations. And Satan is going to tempt you. If he hasn't already, he will. He will tempt you to test God instead of trust God. He will tempt you that way. And it's subtle because it feels so close together. Because it includes scripture memory. It includes quoting scripture. But he will tempt you to use God's word against God. He will do that. Hey, there's no need to test God because God has nothing to prove. God has nothing to prove. He has already proven himself through his word. He has already proven himself through his character. He is the faithful God, and we can trust him. And so what we should do is submit and follow God's word, with this already in mind, knowing that he will be true to his word. Not wondering if he will be true to his word, but knowing that he'll be true to his word, and then we approach his word. You see? You know, sometimes people use faith as an excuse to be foolish. People say, or maybe they just think things like this. Well, why work if God said he'll provide? God did say he would always provide. And so why am I working? Right? Uh-huh. Let's see how really true to his word he is. And see if he will provide. People say and think things like this. If I commit this sin, I already know God's going to forgive me. Mm-hmm. If I make this foolish purchase, I know God will still provide. What, don't you trust God? Are you limiting him? Go take out that huge loan. God can take care of it. Yep. God's the great physician, so I'm not going to the doctor. No, I don't need it. God will heal me up. God's the great healer, so I don't care if I'm contagious. He can handle it. Mm-hmm. Don't tempt God. Don't tempt God. Jesus didn't jump off the temple. Don't back God into a corner. God is true to his word, and if you're clever and if you're manipulative enough, God might even do what you are trying to force him to do. But if you tempt him, you will strain your relationship with him, and you will remember that moment as a Massa moment. You will eventually look back at that moment and see the damage that was done to your walk with God when you did not trust him and you were tempting him and you were testing him to see if he really is true or not. God does not have to prove himself to you. That is not living by faith. But then listen to this. What if he doesn't do what you said he was going to do? If he doesn't do what you've demanded of him, if he doesn't bail you out of your foolish situation, then here's what happens. You make God look bad. Because you, listen, You attached God's word to your foolish decision, and you told everybody about it. I'm going to go do this because I trust God. And then you do it, and then everyone knows what's going to happen, and it happens. And here's what it does, is it discredits God. You make others think that God is unfaithful to his word because you have told them that God would do something that God never said he would do. You might even get mad at God yourself that he did not protect you from the effects of your foolish decision. Be careful not to put words in God's mouth. Phrases, listen. Phrases like God told me, or I know God will, or I have faith that, those are very weighty phrases that are not to be taken lightly. Because here's what you're doing when you say, God told me, or I have faith that this is going to happen. What you're doing is you are attaching the character of God to your decision. Are you following me? That is not something to be thrown out lightly. Be careful not to put words in God's mouth. Well, I know that God will heal him. I just know it. I'm praying for him, and I know God will heal him. Well, God doesn't always heal everybody. I know it's hard to swallow that, but God does not always heal everybody. Paul prayed 3 times, and God did not do it. Sometimes God does heal the disease, but sometimes he just gives strength to go through it. And if you say, I know my God can say God can do it. But if you ever say God will do it, and now you're demanding from God, and then God doesn't do it, you've just made God look bad and yourself look foolish. You see? I know that God will give me this specific thing. I know because I'm praying hard enough that God will give me this house or this thing. You don't know that. Do you have some kind of special relationship with God where he writes things on papers and throws them into your house? Make sure that your faith is founded in what you know for sure God has said. Our faith is not founded in what we want or what we really bad believe. Our faith needs to be grounded on what we know God has said. Be sure that before you attach God's name to something, that you are for sure that it is truly what he said and not just something that you thought was a good idea. Now, obviously, there are some things that we know will happen because we know God said it. I know that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know that he will not turn anyone away from him. I know that. I know that even the worst of sinners, God can say, well, that doesn't seem right. Well, I know it can be right. And I know if a man comes to Christ, no matter how wicked or sinful he thinks he is, if he comes to God, broken by his sin, and asking God to forgive him, God will forgive him on the spot. I know that. Why? Well, how do you know that? He said it well. God said it over and over again. And that is a solid foundation for my faith to be built upon. I know that the rapture can happen any moment. So the Bible makes it clear. At any moment, the rapture can take place and we'll be out of here. I know that. I don't know when. And there are some guys who do that. And what happens when you got the guy saying, the rapture is going to take place on this day and sell all your stuff. And then people sell all their stuff and they believe this goober. I think that's a good word to use, goober. And then it doesn't happen. Because God said, no man knoweth the day or the hour. God made it pretty clear. It's a thief in the night. We're not going to know when it comes. But this guy, he has some special relationship with God where God told him, even though he said he wouldn't, and then he does that. Here's all that really does. In the end, all that does is it discredits God. Discredits God. It's huge. But I do know it can happen any moment. I do know that. I do know that heaven and hell are real. I've not seen it. I've not been to either places. But I know, as sure as I know that chair right there exists, I know that heaven and hell are real. Why? Because the Word of God said. I know that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign where us that are saved will rule and reign with Christ, and then he's going to destroy the heaven and the earth and create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. All that stuff has not happened yet, but I know it's going to be by faith. By faith in what? That I just think that would be really cool? No, it's faith in what the Bible said. God said it, and so I can have faith in it. But sometimes, though, we have promises from God, but not always how those promises will come to pass. God doesn't always give us the details. God promises to provide, but he does not always tell us how he's going to provide. So we can have faith and say, I know that God will provide, but it is a foolish encounter to say, I know that God will provide by doing this, by giving me this job, by this is going to come in the mail. I know it is. Well, maybe it won't. But you can trust that God will provide. Are you following me? God promises to work all things together for good for those who love him, but he does not always give us the details. In times like that, I think Abraham had it right. Remember Abraham? God promised him through Isaac his seed would continue on. Isaac was the promised child that God told Abraham. God said these words, Isaac will carry on your seed. Well, then God tells him to go and sacrifice Isaac on the altar. What? If Isaac's dead, how is he going to carry on the seed? But Abraham, he trusted God's promise, didn't he? He trusted God's promise that he would, that Isaac would carry on his seed. And so here's what he did. He starts mulling it over. I don't think this is bad. I wonder how God is going to fulfill this promise. That's a good question. That's a good thing to think about. You can do that. And here's the conclusion he came to. Well, here's probably what's going to happen. I'm going to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, and then God's going to raise him back from the dead. So he believed in the power of God, didn't he? And he believed in the promise of God. He was wrong, though. If he would have told his servants, here's what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to sacrifice Isaac, and then God's going to raise him from the dead. He would have been wrong. If he would have said, God told me, based upon the promise, he told me this is how he's going to fulfill it. No. Because what happened? God did not even require him to actually kill his son. He just required him to be willing to offer his son. And what did God do? God provided a ram in the thicket. And that's something that Abraham would have never thought of. And we would be wise to not box God into a corner and say, God, this is how you're going to provide for me. This is how you're going to answer this promise. Here's what we do. We say, God, I know you will. And maybe you could say something like this. I'm excited to see how it's all going to work out. But never do we tell people, well, I know God's going to do this specific thing. Careful. When you put words in God's mouth, be careful. Just be careful. Because it has the effect of discrediting God, both in your life and in those that you've convinced when God never even said that. Are you following me? And then you do the foolish thing because you said God told you to, and then it blows up in your face. By the way, like God did say it would when you make foolish decisions, but then we've already attached God's name, and then we blame him for it. Not good. Yeah. We have a skewed view of what it means to live by faith. We're almost done. Living by faith does not mean do crazy and wild things that normally nobody can do and just see what cool things God does to fix it. That's not living by faith. Sometimes we think the more risky and the more dangerous a person is, the more faith they have. Living by faith does not mean doing sensational and impossible and maybe even foolish things and then watching God figure it out. No, living by faith means this, trusting God completely and following him no matter where it leads or maybe how impossible it is, but you know God said it and so now you're going to do it. Listen, often living by faith is trusting God and following him in the normal and mundane routines of life sometimes. The daily devotion with God, the daily loving your family and your neighbor, the daily routines of life is where often our faith is tested. It doesn't have to be big and sensational to be impossible in that way. You know, it's impossible really to love people the way God tells you to love people. And God's doing the impossible every time you do that. It's impossible to truly forgive someone who's hurt you that bad without God's help. It's impossible to rejoice always without faith in God. It's impossible, listen, it's impossible to live the day in and day out Christian life without faith in God. You don't have to be flashy or sensational to live by faith. In fact, faith that depends on signs, faith that depends on sensations, is often nothing more than doubt looking for proof. You already doubt God, and let's see if he can prove whether he is who he said he was. Listen, if faith cannot believe without sensation, it is not faith at all. To long for sensations and big miracles and big signs is often nothing more than masked doubt. And these things can be exciting, but if you need, listen, if you need the big sensation, you need the big miracle to believe God, and then here's what's going to happen. You will lose faith in God between the miracles and in the mundane of life, and you'll be the roller coaster Christian where God did something phenomenal in your life, so now you want to live for God, but really he hasn't done that in a while, so why am I following him anyways? Well, because God said, and that's enough. He doesn't have to prove it. Are you following? Our God can perform miracles, but he often works through natural processes. You know, he's the one who created gravity. It's not like God's against gravity. Jesus jumped off the temple. God's the one who, you know, kind of made the laws of physics. And so oftentimes, he has us live within that framework. The God who performs miracles is the same God who created the laws of nature. We can, listen, we can expect miracles, but we cannot thrive on miracles. Faith is not dependent on the big and the flashy. Faith is this: I believe God. I'm going to believe what he said because he said it. And he does not have to prove it to me. Jesus refused the way of sensation. He refused the superhero drive down the temple. We're often tempted to think we must be doing something radical and risky if we're really going to follow God. We might be tempted to think things like this: I'm hardly doing God's will if I'm simply working a 9-to-5. I can't be following God and doing something normal like this. I need to go do something like that guy's doing and taking all these huge steps of faith. Well, you listen, you might be taking steps of faith every day at work. It doesn't have to be big and flashy. Or I can't please God by being a homemaker and homeschooling my kids. I'm going to show God how much I really trust him by going out and doing something really surprising. No. Only if God asks you to do that is that a step of faith. Just because it's big and risky doesn't mean it's a step of faith. It's only a step of faith if you are convinced that it is what God has asked you to do. But it takes just as much faith to trust the Lord in the routines of life as it does to take the big risky decisions. It takes just as much faith to be faithful to read your Bible every day and to pray to God every day as it does to make the big decisions in life. It takes just as much faith to be faithful to church and be here when the doors are open as it does to go be a missionary in the foreign field. In fact, God will not call you to do something like that until you have been faithful in the little, in our minds, little steps of faith. But it all has the same foundation, doesn't it? I'm going to decide to follow God because he said it, and that's enough. Yeah. Ultimately, Jesus' love for the Word of God, here's really the point. It flowed from his love. His love for the Word of God flowed from his love for God. Are you following? He wanted most a relationship with the Father, and then he approached Scripture. Satan knew the Word of God well, and you're not a super Christian just because you can quote Scripture verses. Satan can do that too, right? Satan used the Word of God. He did not trust the Word of God. Are you following? Quoting Scripture does nothing for you if you don't trust God and if you're not willing to follow what it actually says. Jesus was genuinely committed to following the will of the Father, so he was not tempted to use the Word of God for his own purposes. And that's really fundamentally where we need to be, isn't it? Where we trust God. Fall in love with God. Fall in love with his word. Trust God. Trust his word. And Satan will be wasting his time with you. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Lord, again, not just power to do big and flashy and miraculous things, but power to just live the life you've given us. It's an impossible life for us to live on our own. God, we need you. We need your word to help us to be who you want us to be. God, your word is powerful enough to save a sinner. And if there's one here today that knows he deserves judgment, he knows he deserves hell forever, he deserves your wrath, help him to have faith in your word that says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you were to come to this altar and confess his need before you, confess his sin before you and what he deserves, and then confess that Jesus took your wrath for him, and accept that he can be saved. And it's based upon the authority and the power of your word. Help us, God, to fall in love with that. Help us, God, to live this life, Lord, setting aside our own thoughts and our own desires and following yours. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.